We come this morning on the continued theme of resurrection, and this morning's reading is from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 34, and this can be found on page 1156 in our Bibles, page 1156, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 to 34. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now it says that everything has been put under him. It is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger our lives every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts character. Come back to your senses, as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Thank you, dear brother, for reading for us so well. Please keep that passage open in front of you. As the musicians take their seat, let me say that we are committed here at Christ Church to going through the Bible week by week as we try to understand what it says, because we believe that that God speaks today to us through the Bible as we see what God is saying all those years ago. And we're not going to skip any bits, and you might think we might be skipping verse 29 today, which is a notoriously difficult verse in the Bible, but we're not going to skip it. We're going to have a look at it later on, but we need to pray, so let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Every single letter, word, phrase, sentence, paragraph, book, we know that it is all inspired by your Holy Spirit and that we need it all. Please help us to understand this passage this morning. And we pray that you would draw near to us, Saviour, as we understand, that we would know that this is the voice of the living God. And as we know that, we pray that our hearts would be changed and our wills activated to do what you ask us to do for your glory. Amen. Well, perhaps not all, but I know lots of us are feeling pretty upbeat today, especially with looking forward to the play this evening. But let me just make the obvious point that whether we're a Christian or not, life can frustrate us and sometimes lead us to despair. Let me read a quote from Leo Tolstoy. He said this: "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything?" It can also be expressed thus: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Perhaps you think, if you're a Christian here this morning, that Christians should be immune from this kind of melancholic thinking. But consider for a moment how mundane, inglorious, and unimpressive your Christian life is, and your Christian ministry as well. Consider how slow you are to change, how little progress you make in those you're seeking to win for Christ or to help to grow in Christ, and the setbacks offset the small encouragements. And think how the grave will one day swallow you and all those you have worked with and for. In the end, death wins every time. So the temptation, of course, for Christians is to throw in the towel. I don't mean sort of deny the faith. You can't do that because you know it's true. You're persuaded that it's true by the evidence. But what I mean is that you focus on living for today and getting out of this life as much as you can get out, and you forget about the future. And that is very Corinthian, and we all have that temptation. Imagine for a moment you go to the Tate Modern and you walk past the unmade beds and the pickled basketballs and things like that, and you come to a picture which is framed and it's got two pictures inside it. And on one side of the picture, you've got a picture of the earth. And on the other side, you've got a picture of the heavens. And as you stand looking at this picture, the picture of the heavens just drops to the floor. Well, that's what's happened in Corinth. Heaven has fallen out of the frame for them. It doesn't feature. Have a look at verse 12. just the end of verse 12 there, where they say, there is no resurrection of the dead. They're not talking about Jesus' resurrection. They believe that Jesus was raised. They're talking about a general resurrection when Jesus returns. That's what they're denying. If you forget that, though, what you're going to do is live for today. You're going to invest in time rather than in eternity. You're going to be absorbed in selfish concerns and focus upon your own little blessings. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They had become lazy in serving the Lord rather than active. See, if this happens to you, if heaven drops out of your thinking, then what will happen is that you might serve Jesus, but you might do it in short bursts. But if you join the dots between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of all people who trust Jesus at the end of time, your life will look quite different. Your life will look like the life of the Apostle Paul. Because Paul was different. Paul rolled up his sleeves. He labored. He suffered because he was investing in eternity. But the Corinthians hate that kind of thing. They have a severe distaste for the Apostle Paul. They're distancing themselves from him and his cross-shaped ministry. Rather, deny the future resurrection, they said, and live like kings today. And Paul has three things to say in response to that. He says, to say there is no resurrection, future resurrection, brings despair. Secondly, he says, the fact of Christ's resurrection brings hope. And thirdly, so it matters how we live today. That's where we're going. We'll break it down. First of all, to say there is no resurrection brings despair. And that's verses 12 to 19. So the Corinthians are saying, Christ has been raised. We're just not sure that we will be. And Paul is wanting to say, well, the logic of that is where Tolstoy ended up. Despair. Now, I don't know much about the high jump. That doesn't sort of stop me sort of talking about it, though. The way to do the high jump isn't to do the scissor kick. As we all know, the way to do the high jump, best of all, is to do the Fosbury flop, which is, in case you're not aware, I'm sure we are, that you throw your head over the bar, and as you do that, then your body inevitably follows. You can't just throw your head over the bar and then sort of decide to sort of the rest of you to stay there. If your head goes over, you all go over, okay? Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, it was as if he is our head, you see. It's as if he went over the bar, and therefore his body, the church, inevitably follows after him. So if Jesus has been raised, therefore we will be raised if we're trusting in Jesus. And so to say that Christ has been raised and we won't be raised is nonsense. It's as much nonsense as saying that we can chuck our head over the high jump bar and then we could stay behind afterwards. Not only is it nonsense, but it leads to a catalogue of very gloomy consequences, which Paul spells out in verses 12 to 19. There are seven consequences. If you deny the fact of the future resurrection, says Paul, you need to face these facts. Let me go through them. Number one, verse 13, if there's no future resurrection, then Christ never rose. Okay? Number two, verse 14, preaching the resurrection, telling people about the resurrection is pointless, it's vain, as is our faith. Number three, what Paul and the apostles said that Jesus rose is obviously a lie. They are false witnesses. Verse 15. Number four, verse 16, That means, if there's no future resurrection, it means that Christ is dead. That if we go to Palestine today, we could find his dusty bones in some grave somewhere. Verse 17, fifth consequence, we are still in our sins. There's no forgiveness, and we still face the wrath of God. Sixthly, verse 18, if there's no future resurrection, it means that the dead have perished. The dead in Christ, that is, have perished utterly. So when we stood at the grave of our believing friends and family and we said our goodbyes, it means that we said goodbye forever. And seventhly, verse 19. It means that our Christian lives, if there's no future resurrection, it means that our Christian lives are pathetic and pitiable. We are losers. We've spent our lives denying ourselves. We've given our hard-earned cash. We've served in sort of laborious, hidden ways without any glory. We've wasted time praying and reading the Bible and listening to sermons like this. We've lost friendships. We've been passed over for promotions. We've passed by potential marriage partners. We've received lots of flack for following Jesus. And all for what? Nothing, says Paul. Let that sink in. If the future resurrection isn't happening, then that, what I've just described, is you and it's me. Now, those of us who are not believing this morning will be thinking, well, just because there's a whole load of sad consequences doesn't make the resurrection true. Well, Paul is writing here to those who are convinced about the resurrection of Jesus, and he's asking them to contemplate the consequences of denying the future resurrection. But what is the evidence for Jesus? Well, let me encourage you, if you're still grappling with that question, and we love people here who are thinking through questions and working this through, let me encourage you to download last week's sermon from the website, get the MP3 there, because we looked at the first 11 verses, which gives us lots of evidence. The evidence that Jesus died was that he was buried. The evidence that Jesus was raised was that he appeared, and he appeared to lots of people. Lots of times. Six different sources are cited there. And on one occasion, Jesus even appeared to over 500 people at the same time. So there's lots of evidence. And then we add to that the evidence that the scriptures actually predicted that Jesus would raise from the dead. Not just the scriptures, but Jesus himself, of course. And so there's compelling evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And if that's where you're at, let me encourage you to just keep investigating that and work that through. So is Paul sort of preaching to the choir here? They all believe all this stuff. Well, yes to the fact that Jesus rose, but no to the fact of the future resurrection. They don't believe that, the Corinthians. And what Paul is trying to say is you don't want to go there because it is destination despair. So that's the negative side of things. More positively, his second point is that the fact of Christ's resurrection brings hope. Verses 20 to 28. I often attend funerals, and from time to time, a friend attend funerals of those who haven't trusted Christ. And lots of nice things are said about them. They're a loving husband or wife, or they ran a marathon in sort of 2.5 hours, or they achieved a first-class degree, or they're just a really nicer person. That's often, virtually always said, in as far as I can see, as you would expect. But that's it. But as Christians, we have much more to say. We have a great hope, and it's there in verse 20. And it's this: but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he uses that expression, falling asleep, as a metaphor for death, because he knows that one day Jesus is going to raise them to life. So we move from the negative to the positive, from the negative consequences of denying resurrection to the positive consequences of Jesus' resurrection. The good news is that the bad news isn't true. The head has gone over, and therefore the body will follow. People sometimes ask me whether you should be cremated or buried. I don't know if you've given that much thought recently. Economically, the answer would be, well, get cremated because it'll save you a huge pile of cash, or at least not you, but somebody else. Theologically, well, you can flip a coin because it doesn't really matter. To dust we will return, and if we're trusting in Christ, like a phoenix from the flames, one day we will be raised physically. Now, Paul, just to hammer home this point, gives us two illustrations of this. They're in verses 20 to 23. The first from the world of farming, the second from the world of family. Let's look at the farming one. We read in verse 20 that Christ is the first fruits. So what happens when the first stalks of grain come up, wheat come up, you see the grain there, you know that harvest is coming. One's a sign of the other. What happens when you see that first crocus or daffodil? You think, thank the Lord, spring is coming. What happens when you go to the market and you see those first nectarines? You think, brilliant, summer is on the way. The one is a sign and guarantee that the other is coming. Well, Christ has been raised, that's the sign, and that guarantees that Christians will be raised. So there's the farming illustration. The family illustration. Neil Armstrong said, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. There was a sense in which when this man stepped on the moon, he was doing that for us. We were involved. We'd all stepped on the moon in a certain sense. Well, God has constituted this world so that there are two men in particular who affect us beyond any other two men who have ever lived. One is called Adam, and one is called Jesus Christ. And because of the work of Adam, all of us will experience and are under the condemnation of death. And if you need some evidence for that, well, you don't. We all die. But for those who trust in Jesus Christ, because of his work on the cross, we can have victory over death if we are in him, if he is our new head. Have a look at verse 20 once more. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's the farming illustration. And then verse 21, for since death came through a man, and here comes the family illustration, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. So death comes through a man, that's Adam. The resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, that's Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So all of us will die because we're all in Adam, and all of us who have trusted Christ will be made alive. Not everybody, but all who have trusted in Christ. Let me just give a little summary. What's happened to Christ will happen to us if we're trusting in him. There's been a first fruits, that's Jesus, so there's going to be a harvest. The head has gone over the bar, therefore the body is going to go over the bar. But here's the point that Paul wants to drive home to the Corinthians. Not now. Not yet. Verse 23, but each in turn. Christ has been raised, we will be raised in the future. I'll come back to that in a minute, but let me just say that this is not all we hope for as Christians. We don't just hope for future resurrection, we hope for future restoration of the entire cosmos. When Roman emperors were ruling and there was a rebellion in the empire, what they did was they didn't go out and fight themselves. No, they sent their general. And their general went out and took the men and crushed the rebellion. And then the general would come back and would kneel before the emperor and say, everything's okay in the empire now, I've won, and I just acknowledge and submit once more to you and to your rule. When Jesus Christ came to the earth, it was as if he came as a general, and he crushed sin and Satan and death. And when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, it's as if he went back to the Father and acknowledged that he had been sent by the Father on this mission, and he was submitting again to his Father. And he said to his Father, Father, you rule over all, or at least he will say, you rule over all, because this is where the end of the paragraph in verse 28 ends up at. We're being told that everything will be in submission to Jesus, including death, which will be destroyed, and then Jesus will hand over the kingdom to his Father, with whom he is equal, so that he might be acknowledged as all in all, the ruler of everything and everyone. That's a glimpse of what's going to happen right at the end of time. C.S. Lewis describes this all very vividly when he wrote this. He said, Christ has forced open the door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened and will close when the rule of the Father is finally acknowledged by all people. So the fact of Christ's resurrection means that Christians have a future resurrection and a future restoration hope to live for. And that brings present consequences. It matters, thirdly, how we live today. And that's the last paragraph, 29 through to 34. So the logic is Christ is raised, therefore we will be raised, therefore the way we live now really matters. And the dots on this should join up in a couple of areas, in the areas of ministry and in the areas of morality. It's costly to be a Christian. It costs time and energy and money. It's costly because it sometimes makes our relationships strained. How on earth could Paul face that? How on earth can we face that? Answer, because he was gripped by the resurrection. And Paul, notice he says in verse 31, a literal translation would be, I die every day. What's he talking about that there? He's talking about his cross-shaped ministry, where he feels like every day he's dying, a piece of him is dying. So verse 32, he says, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now he might be referring to when Christians were thrown into the amphitheater with the lions or whatever, but probably not, because he's a Roman citizen and you weren't allowed to throw a Roman citizen into the amphitheater. He's probably talking about the fact that the mob violence that he experiences when he preaches the gospel and the false teachers he has to deal with in the various churches. Why would Paul give his life to something like this? Well, part of the reason is because he was gripped by the fact of the future resurrection. He knew that that was going to happen. One day he'd be raised. But he wasn't the only one who was gripped by this. No, there were some people in Corinth who believed in the future resurrection. There were some who believed it. And that brings us to verse 29, which he thought I'd skipped. Let me read verse 29. Now, if there is no future resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead, or baptized with respect to the dead, it could be translated. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized with respect for them? And you're thinking, that's a really good question, if you can understand what the question is. If you're a visitor today, permission just to tune out for 60 seconds while I try and work through this. Whatever is going on, people are involved in a practice that they wouldn't do unless they believed in the future resurrection. That's the big point that Paul's trying to make here. Question: who are the dead? Are they the literal dead? Is it a bit like the Mormon practice of proxy baptism, that somebody dies, they haven't been baptized, so somebody else can be baptized kind of in their place, and that counts with God, apparently? Or is it more of a metaphorical death? The dead are metaphorically dead. Well, I think this is more likely, and I think the context helps us to see that. So, verse 31, we've already noticed, Paul says, I face death every day, or rather, I die every day. So Paul is saying that he is the dead person, and that those who live like him and follow his cross-shaped ministry are the dead people. There's actually an example of this in the letter we have here. In chapter 1, we read of about a chap called Stephanas, who Paul baptized. Notice. And then as we come into chapter 16 at the end, and you might just like to flick over the page to verse 15, our friend Stephanas gets mentioned again. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. So here is an example of a man, Stephanas, who has been baptized by Paul into the kind of ministry that Paul wants the Corinthians to do. It's the ministry of serving others. It's the ministry of comforting and just pouring yourself out for others, even if it means suffering. So what is it that enables you to live the life of self-denial? Well, to be like Stephanas, to be like Paul, to be, why would you choose to be baptized with respect to the dead, baptized into this ministry, initiated into this kind of ministry? Answer: because you believe that there is a future resurrection of the body, not just Christ, but us too. And so the question is, are you gripped by this future resurrection? If you are, we'll be able to see it, because your life will be one of self-denial. You will invest in eternity, even if your life just feels humdrum and suffering and cost comes your way. If you're not, if you're the person where the heaven has dropped out of the picture, what are you going to say instead? Well, you're going to say verse 32, well, the second half. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And if that describes you and you call yourself a Christian, then Paul says to you, don't be misled. come to your senses and stop sinning. In other words, he says, put eternity back in the picture where it belongs and start serving like Christ. So Paul's verdict is this: if you live for today, you are a fool, because Christ was raised, and therefore you will be raised, and therefore it matters how you live. Which means all of your speaking of the gospel is not in vain. It means your faith in Jesus is not in vain. It means your work in the Lord is not in vain. Your labor will not be destroyed by your inevitable death. As you serve Christ, it might feel like death, but you will bear fruit. Every prayer you pray, every hour of preparation, every pound you give, every attempt to witness, every sin resisted, every lesson that you've taught to the kids will echo in eternity where you will be. I know there are many in this church who make these sacrifices, and I want to say to you this morning that they will last unbelievably beyond all you can imagine. To imagine that you arrive in heaven and the Lord Jesus himself greets you and says, let me take you on a tour. And the first person you bump into is Jimmy, who you've prayed for. And the Lord Jesus says, well, part of the reason he's here is because you've prayed for this man. Or you bump into your husband and wife next, who you've encouraged. And then you bump into a friend and a missionary. And then you bump into the person in the corner shop you've spoken to. And then 100,000 other people you bump into who you didn't even realize that you'd had an influence upon, but you have. And they're praising the Lord Jesus with you, partly because of you. The future will amaze you. You'll discover that none of your work is in vain, none of it. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the tremendous hope we have as believers in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And where the future has just slipped out of our horizon, we pray that this morning would have helped to re-emplace it, and that would enable us to serve you in ways which you call us to, and to do so with joy, knowing that even though it feels humdrum, ordinary, and downright hard work sometimes, you are going to take it and use it. And we praise you that that is the case. In Jesus' name, amen.